How are we doing this morning? It's always like slightly shocking when you hear your voice projected back at you, because you're like, that's not a great voice. Let's have like this voice. I'm so excited to be here with y'all this morning. My name is Daniel Davalos. I'm the RUF campus minister. So if we haven't gotten a chance to chat or you don't know what RUF is, the PCA loves just letters, just throw them out there. RUF is one of those acronyms that we love. It means Reformed University Fellowship. We are the ministry that is sent by our denomination to the college campus. And so what that means is that my job is to make Jesus known to college students. And it's super exciting. I think there's this version of the college campus floating around that it's this godless wasteland and that we need to take it back or something like that. And the reality is there's maybe some of that, but there's also just people looking for truth and looking for answers and looking for meaning. And what an opportunity we have to show them truth and answers and meaning. And that's what I get to do. So if, number one, if you know a college student who's going to come to New Mexico State in the fall, or if you're just interested in hearing more about what we do, I'd love to chat with you afterward. So this passage that I'm preaching from, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 34. So while I'm kind of gearing up, you can start making your way to that part of the Bible. If you're not a churchy type of person, Exodus is toward the beginning of the Bible. It's the second book. You can just flip to the table of contents. No shame in doing that. I was reminded of a story from, or just something that happened to me. Story is maybe too highfalutin, but something, an anecdote that happened to me, an interaction I had with a friend when I was in high school. There was this guy in my biology class who knew that I was a Christian, and he himself was an agnostic. Agnosticism just basically means we can't know whether or not God exists, so we might as well live like he doesn't. And so we had this conversation about faith where he was basically telling me the reason I don't believe in God, or the reason I basically live like he doesn't exist, is because if there is a God, if this guy named God exists, if he's transcendent, if he's huge, if he's beyond human reckoning, how can we as human beings be expected to know who that God is when we need a GPS to get to the grocery store? And you know what? I'm going to humor the premise. I'm going to kind of accept the premise for a second. The passage that John just read from Acts chapter 17 kind of humors that premise, where Paul goes to the city of Athens, and he's getting ready to preach the gospel to the Greeks, and he sees this pedestal that's dedicated to an unknown god. And what Paul tells the Athenians is this unknown god, number one, exists, and he has made himself known. This is the God I proclaim to you. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that God is knowable in his creation, but because of sin, our ability to see God, to perceive God, is tainted. And so I grant the premise, if it's up to us to figure out who this God is, we're in trouble. But the story of the Bible is the story of a God who gives his people a big old cosmic handshake and says, "Hello, I'm God, get to know me." And that's what we have in Exodus chapter 34. We have God coming down and saying, "Hello, I'm God. Get to know me." So let's flip to Exodus 34. It's one of the, it's kind of a key passage in Scripture. It's quoted or paraphrased or cited some 20-odd times in the Old Testament. And I think you'll see why. We're going to start in verse 1, go all the way to verse 9, and I'm going to focus this morning on verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you for showing us who you are, because we confess that if it were up to us, we'd be in trouble. Thank you for constantly revealing to us through the ministry of the word, through the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst, that you're a good God, a God who is on this crazy rescue mission to rescue those he loves. I pray, Lord, that as we dive into the truths of who you are, that it would serve to make us more humble and more dependent on you, not more prideful and haughty and dependent on our theology or dependent on our wisdom. And Father, I pray that as I speak this morning, that I would honor you with my words, and that anything that I say that doesn't honor you would be forgotten. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So we're given this snapshot in Exodus 34 of who this God is. Who is this God that the people of Israel are serving? This God who mysteriously brings them out of slavery in Egypt and is guiding them through the wilderness. Who is this God? Now we find ourselves in Exodus 34 at kind of a crisis moment. We're kind of hitting a low point in the story of the people of Israel. Because what has just happened after all those chapters of God doing incredible things, bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, as we're familiar with, the Passover story, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar, like all these things that should reaffirm us, this is a God worth following. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive this covenant from God, and what do the people do? They say, this Moses guy is kind of taking too long. I think it's time to put matters into our own hands. And so they build this golden calf, the statue of a cow. And they say, okay, because this Moses guy is taking too long with this God guy, we're going to worship this God. And it's a cosmic betrayal. It's the people of Israel saying, this God isn't good enough for us. So we're going to take matters into our own hands. And we find ourselves at the heels of this crisis moment where Moses and God are communing once again on Mount Sinai. And Moses is begging with God to not depart from the people of Israel, to remember his covenant. And that's what God does. God remembers his covenant. God remembers his promises. God remembers his faithfulness. Now, this is interesting. And it's a little bit unusual. If you think about it this way, so let's say there's a relationship that you really care about. Maybe it's a parent-child relationship, or maybe it's a sibling relationship, or even like a spouse relationship. And this person that you really care about, this person that you've really invested in, this person that you love and have gotten to know and care for and care about their well-being, utterly betrays you. This person betrays your trust. There's a rupture in that relationship. Unfortunately, I think this is something we can all relate with. Now, the nature of mending broken relationships, as we would expect, it usually goes something like this. Whenever someone offends you, you expect that person, if the relationship is going to be fixed, you expect the person who offended you to come to you and reaffirm their commitment to their relationship and reaffirm this is why we can go back into a relationship and it's going to be okay. It's usually the guilty party's job to say, I'm still committed to this relationship. Even though I did something wrong, I'm still in it. Take me back. This is who I am. This thing I did doesn't define who I am in light of who you are and in light of who we are. Take me back. That's what we expect. But here in Exodus 34, the opposite thing happens. God is the offended one. God is the one that has been sinned against. And God is the one who reaffirms his commitment to the relationship. God is the one who says, I will mend this thing you've broken, I'll fix it. Now, there's a lot there. There's a lot there to go on. So just briefly, 2 points that we're going to touch on from this passage. What God shows us in Exodus 34 is he shows us his character, who he is, and he shows us, or he reminds us, of his covenant. So God's character, God's covenant. God's character, God's covenant. We find ourselves in the midst of this crisis moment. I want to kind of ask the kids in the room right now. I want to ask, so first day of school is about to start in a couple days, tomorrow maybe, if you're, I think, in public school. So first day of school, something that a lot of teachers like to do, I don't know if this like resonates with y'all, but something a lot of teachers like to do is they like to do icebreakers on the first day of school. Maybe they do some version of, okay, we're going to go around the room, and when it's your turn, you're going to say your name, and you're going to share a fun fact about yourself. Does that ring true? If you're, like, in school, some of you are homeschooled, and you're like, well, I know my people in my classroom. But yeah, so say your name, and say one fun fact about yourself, and if you think about it, what your teacher is trying to get you to do is they're trying to get you to share something that you feel is important about yourself, that's going to be helpful for other people getting to know you. It might hopefully be easier to make friends, to build relationships, if people know this one fun fact about yourself. And so you kind of have to go through the stress of deciding, okay, I know my name, so I got that one down. What's the fun fact I'm going to share about myself to make it so that it's easier to make friends? Like maybe I'll share that I love Legos. Maybe I'll share that my favorite superhero is Batman. Or that I like to play football. Well, this is kind of like that. This is God introducing himself in a way that's going to get people, or in a way that's going to make it easier for people to be in a relationship with him. What's the fun fact about God that he shares about himself? What's the fun fact that distills the godness of God that's going to help people see, okay, so this is the God that we're following. This is the God that we're worshiping. And so he shares his name. We see that in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Now, a lot of us might be familiar with this, but whenever you see the word Lord in your Bible in all capital, in all capital letters, the Hebrew word is not the word Lord, Adonai. It's God's name, the divine name. And the reason why this happens is because the Hebrew people who transcribed the Old Testament held God's name in such high reverence that they wouldn't even dare to write it or to pronounce it. But we have a pretty good idea of what God's name is. It's Yahweh. So the first thing God says to Moses to show him who he is, in order to make this point that he's still committed to the relationship, is, "Hi, Moses, my name is Yahweh. This is my name." This is the second time he's shown his name to Moses, but think about that. What does it mean to give someone your name? To give someone your name is to give them an invitation into relationship with you. Like, again, for if you're in school, right, and you're kind of sitting at your desk and you're spacing out because math is kind of boring. I don't condone that, but I get it. Math is kind of boring. You're spacing out. You're thinking about other things that you want to think about. What's the thing that the teacher can say to bring you back to earth? Usually, your name. It's actually kind of scary when you're, like, spacing out and you hear your name in class. So you're like, oh, no, the answer is 28 and... The teacher's like, "I just asked you how your day was." Your name has great power over you. It has the power to call your attention. Your name is the thing that separates you from that guy over there to Daniel over there. And God gives his people his name. He says, I will entrust you with my identity. God has a name. His name is Yahweh. God is compassionate and he's generous. The words that the ESV translators use are merciful and gracious. And those are good translations, but I think in our cultural kind of context, we tend to think of both mercy and grace with respect to sin. So mercy is some version of God doesn't punish us as we deserve for our sin, and grace is God gives us gifts even though we have sinned. And I think that can be helpful sometimes, but here God is talking about himself in relation to himself. And so I think it might be more helpful to think of that as God is compassionate. This word compassion in the original language is derived from the word womb. And throughout the Bible, we see this sort of wordplay where God's compassion is compared to the compassion that a pregnant woman has for her children. God has this tender, invested compassion. This, you are in my womb compassion. When Brittany was pregnant with Lucia, she was doing all this research to make sure that she was eating all the right things and taking all the right supplements and doing all the right things to make sure that Lucia had a fighting chance at being healthy and okay and happy. It's that mothering compassion. And it's helpful to think of God's graciousness as generosity. It is inherent in God's very character that he is a gift-giving God, that he is abounding with generosity, that he can't help but give good gifts. This is the kind of God who shows himself to Moses. He's a God who's patient. He's slow to anger. Now, anger is what happens when a holy and good God responds to the unholiness and the ugliness and the nastiness that is sin. And sometimes we think to ourselves, man, I wish God wasn't so patient. Why is God taking his sweet time with this thing? Why is God taking his sweet time to fix this relationship? Why is God taking his sweet time in showing this person that they're wrong and that I'm right? But then we start thinking about what's in here. The ways in which we are wrong, the ways in which we have done things to grieve God, to mess our own lives up. And I think then we're a little bit more thankful that God is patient. He's a patient God. He's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Just that word, steadfast love, could be a whole like sermon series. This word, hesed, shows up all over the Old Testament. It basically is some combination of God's love and his loyalty and his faithfulness. We might think of it as his forever love, the love that never goes away, the love that's not fleeting. It's not that puppy love of high school sweethearts. No offense to high school sweethearts. Let's talk. It's love that's lasting and it's committed love. And that is inherent to who God is. He's a God who forgives sins. And then he's also a God of justice, a God who takes sin seriously. This is God's character. And God's character is freighted in God's very name. To know the name of God is to say Yahweh, is to say this God, not that God. This God. There's a story of a theologian who was a professor or a chaplain at a Christian school, and one of the things that they had to do was students were required to meet with the chaplains and just talk about religious stuff. This is in the UK, where you don't kind of take it for granted that most people, or even many people, are Christians, even at a Christian school. And he tells this story of a student who came to his office, and he led with something like, I don't believe in God. First thing he said, pretty wild to say to the chaplain of your Christian school. And this chaplain turns to him and he says, tell me about this God you don't believe in. I might not believe in him either. You see, to be a Christian is not to believe in the concept of God, it's to believe in this God, Yahweh. It's to take seriously God's biography, God's, if you will, fun fact, the cover letter on God's resume. His name is Yahweh. He's compassionate and generous. He's patient. His love never goes away. He forgives sins, and he takes sin very, very seriously. To say that we worship God but describe some other God would be like saying, yeah, I know John Pumel. John Pumel is a Mongolian woman with green hair. Yahweh is this God, and it matters that we know this God. Because, friends, anything else is a golden calf. Now, he doesn't just show Moses his character, he reaffirms his covenant. He reaffirms his covenant. A covenant is an invested promise. It's a permanent promise. When God enters into covenants with people in the Bible, that's God saying, I will invest my whole being into this relationship. There's structure. There are things that structure that relationship, but there is a sense of permanence. This thing is never going to go away. And this is super important for the people of God right now. Why? Because they just did the thing that would make God go away. They just worshiped another God. And God's saying, no. Remember my covenant. Now, here's something that's really striking to me, is that God's covenant is intimately tied up with God's character. Another way of saying it might be that God's covenant flows forth from God's character. If this is the God that we're dealing with, if this is Yahweh, then we should expect the covenant. Because covenant would be something that a God who is compassionate and generous and patient and steadfast love filled, right, and a forgiver of sins and someone who takes sin seriously, we would expect that God to do something like a covenant. What do I mean by that? So there's something in this passage that feels like perhaps it's a contradiction. I don't know if you caught that. But it's this idea that God both forgives sins and that he, in verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, on one hand, and on the other hand, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There seems to be some sort of contradiction. Is God, like, does he mean it? Is he confused? Is he confused about what he said about himself? How can you both simultaneously be someone who forgives sin and also doesn't clear the guilty? Who doesn't just forget the sin of the father and visits them on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't sound like a God of forgiveness. What's going on here? Sometimes we like to think or we fall into thinking that maybe God is at war with himself. To kind of use, I see this meme pop up on the internet all the time about, like, inside of everyone are two wolves. One does this and one does that. Like, inside of God are two wolves. One wants to forgive and one doesn't want to forgive. Maybe that's how we think of it. Like, God is at war with himself. Like, he can't decide what he wants. And the fact is that that's not true. The fact of the matter is God cares about sin. He takes sin very seriously precisely because he is a God of steadfast love. He takes sin so seriously precisely because that's the type of God he is, a good God, a generous God, a merciful God, a compassionate God, a loving God. What does that mean? Well, think about this. I was reading a book that used this illustration that I found really helpful. The doctrine of sin, the concept of sin, is either liberating or oppressive, depending on how we look at it. But the biblical version, the biblical vision of the doctrine of sin is something like this. Imagine that you look in a sewer and you see a creature in that sewer. That sounds kind of scary. You see a creature in that sewer. Depending on what that creature is, you're either going to think to yourself, oh yeah, that makes sense, or Oh, that's a tragedy. If the creature in the sewer is a rat, you think to yourself, oh yeah, rats live in sewers. That makes sense. If the creature in the sewer is a baby, something went wrong. You're going to do everything in your power to rescue that baby. God takes sin seriously because he does not think you're a rat in a sewer. And for us to not take sin seriously is for us to start to believe that we're rats in a sewer. You're not a rat in a sewer. It's actually a tragedy that you're in there. And that's why God takes sin so seriously. Or think about it from this other perspective. God is a good dad. He's a good father. You want a crash course in how not to be a good parent? You have two options. You're either abusive or neglectful. An abusive parent is not a parent of steadfast love. An abusive parent is a parent of transactional affection. It's a parent who's ready to lash out at you as soon as you do the slightest thing wrong. And abusive parents result in terrified children. I would submit to you that if the image you have of God is an image of terror, is an image of dread, is an image of cowering, there's a biblically faithful fear of God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an image of God who's out to get you. Let me submit to you that that's not Yahweh. That's a golden calf. There's also neglectful parenting. Neglectful parents just kind of let their children do whatever they want. That's not a steadfast love vision of parenting. That's my comfort, my convenience matters more to me than you. If you've ever met the children of neglectful parents, they struggle to believe that anyone could love them. They wonder if they're lovable at all. Maybe it's fun at first to be given free rein to do whatever you want, but then suddenly you realize that you've bruised your knee, you've hit that wall that you don't know how to overcome, and suddenly having a parent that lets you do whatever you want isn't so fun anymore. And you're all alone, and you're wondering, does anyone care about me? If that's the vision of God that you have, that's not Yahweh. That's not the God of Exodus 34. It's a golden calf. Now, both God's hatred of sin and his love, right? We've said one flows forth from the other, and I don't really have time to unpack just everything that Exodus 34 is talking about. There's a whole lot. But I'll say this. God's character is wrapped up in his covenant because God's covenant is basically him saying, I'm so committed both to loving my people and to hating their sin that I'm going to do something about it. Sometimes we think, even if we know that it's the wrong thing to think, that maybe when God flipped the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, he said, I'm done being the mean Old Testament God. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and start being the nice New Testament God. But the fact of the matter is the gospel, like the work of Christ on our behalf, is the consummation, the unfolding of this covenant. It is entirely consistent with Exodus 34. It is God taking himself seriously as he has told us he is, a good God, a good father, a gracious God. One of the greatest tragedies in the story of the Bible is that when the covenant of this Exodus 34 God was unfolding before the eyes of the people of God, they didn't recognize it. But when we take God's biography seriously, when we take his cover letter seriously, we shouldn't be surprised by the gospel. We should expect it. What does it mean that there's this God who's loving and steadfast and faithful, and he hates sin and he wants to mend relationship with his people? Well, it's a God who would do whatever it takes to deal with his people's sin and to mend that relationship. It's a God who would die on a cross. And so when we ask ourselves, who is this God? Who is this Yahweh? We look at the person of Jesus. And what we see again is a God who's compassionate and generous and patient. A God whose love never goes away. A God who forgives sins. And a God who takes sin very, very seriously. And we should expect the gospel. The gospel is not God trying out plan B. It's God saying, no, I meant it when I told you who I was. I meant it. And so to wrap up, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to commune with this God, with Yahweh? What does that do for us? What does that do to us? I think it's impossible to come face to face like Moses did. He looked at God's back, but to be in the presence of God, this God, and not be changed. I think it's impossible that as we walk alongside this God who has redeemed us and has rescued us and has bought us and has brought us back into his family, it's impossible for us to not start becoming a little bit like him. Compassionate and generous people. Patient people. Steadfast love people. People who are eager to forgive. People who hate sin and take it seriously, but who are eager to forgive. Not because God says, all right, I've given you a clean slate, so now it's time for you to take advantage of this clean slate I've given you. No, but because God has accomplished everything for us. And so everything changes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. And thank you for you and for your character and for who you are. Allow us to be shaped by who you are day after day. In your son's name I pray, amen.